You are listening to the life of Jesus Christ in a year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney. And each day I'll be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you are blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings. We graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 278, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 4. We will read numbers 52 and 53. 52. The sun obscured the second and the third words of Jesus on the cross. Until 10 that morning, at which hour Pilate pronounced the sentence, hail had fallen at intervals. But from that time until 12 o'clock, the sky was clear and the sun shone. At 12, however, the sun became obscured by a murky red fog about the sixth hour. But as I saw about half past by the sun, for the Jewish mode of reckoning varied from the sun, that luminary began to be obscured in a manner altogether wonderful. I saw the celestial bodies, the stars, and the planets circling in their orbits and passing one another. I descried the moon on the opposite side of the earth, and then by a sudden run or bound, looking like a hanging globe of fire, it flashed up full and pale above the Mount of Olives. The sun was enveloped in fog, and the moon came sweeping up before it from the east. At first, I saw to the east of the sun something like a dark mountain, which soon entirely hid it. The center appeared pale yellow, and around it was a red circle like a ring of fire. The sky became perfectly dark, and the stars shone out with a reddish gleam. Terror seized upon man and beast. The cattle bellowed and ran wildly about. The birds sought their hiding places and lighted in flocks on the hills around Mount Calvary. One could catch them in his hands. The scoffers were silenced, while the Pharisees tried to explain these signs as natural phenomena. But they succeeded badly, and soon they too were seized with terror. All eyes were raised to the sky. Many beat their breasts, wrung their hands, and cried, "His blood be upon his murderers!" Others, far and near, fell on their knees and implored Jesus' forgiveness. And Jesus, notwithstanding his agony, turned his eyes toward them. While the darkness was on the increase, the spectators, gazing up at the sky and the cross deserted by all excepting Jesus' mother and his nearest friends, Didymus, in deepest contrition and humble hope, raised his head to Jesus and said, "Lord, let me go to some place whence thou mayest rescue me. Remember me when thou shalt come into thy kingdom." Jesus replied to him, "Amen, I say to thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The mother of Jesus, Mary Cleophas, Mary Magdalene, and John were standing around Jesus' cross, between it and those of the thieves, and looking up at the Lord. The Blessed Virgin, overcome by maternal love, was in her heart fervently imploring Jesus to let her die with him. At that moment, the Lord cast an earnest and compassionate glance down upon his mother, and turning his eyes toward John, said to her, "Woman, behold, this is thy son. He will be thy son more truly than if thou hadst given him birth." Then he praised John and said, "He has always been innocent and full of simple faith. He was never scandalized, excepting when his mother wanted to have him elevated to a high position." To John, he said, "Behold, this is thy mother." And John, reverently and like a filial son, embraced beneath the cross of the dying Redeemer, Jesus' mother, who had now become his mother also. After this solemn bequest of her dying son, the Blessed Virgin was so deeply affected by her own sorrow and the gravity of the scene that the holy women, supporting her in their arms, seated her for a few moments on the earthen rampart opposite the cross, and then took her away from the circle to the rest of the holy women. I do not know whether Jesus pronounced all those words aloud with his sacred lips or not, but I perceived them interiorly when, before his death, he gave his blessed mother to John as his mother and John to her as a son. In such contemplations, many things are understood that are not set down in writing, and one can relate the least part of them only in ordinary language. What is seen in such visions is so clear that one believes and understands it at once, but it is impossible to clothe it in intelligible words. So on such an occasion, one is not at all surprised to hear Jesus addressing the Blessed Virgin not as mother, but as woman. For one feels that in this hour in which, by the sacrificial death of the Son of Man, her own Son, the promise, was realized, Mary stood in her dignity as the woman who was to crush the serpent's head. Nor is one then surprised that Jesus gave to her, whom the angel saluted, "Hail, full of grace." John, as a son, for everyone knows that his name is a name of grace, for there all are what they are called. John was become a child of God, and Christ lived in him. I felt that by these words, Jesus gave to Mary, as to their mother, all those that, like John, receiving him and believing in his name, become the sons of God, and who are not born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I felt that the purest, the humblest, the most obedient of creatures, she who said to the angel, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word," she who had become the mother of the eternal word incarnate, now that she understood from her dying son that she was to be the spiritual mother of another son in the midst of her grief, at parting and still humbly obedient, again pronounced, though in her heart, the words, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word." I felt that she took at that moment for her own children, all the children of God, all the brethren of Jesus. These things appear in vision so simple, so necessarily following as a consequence, though out of vision, so manifold and complex, that they are more easily felt by the grace of God than expressed in words. Fear and consternation filled Jerusalem. Fog and gloomy darkness hung over its streets. Many lay with covered heads in corners, striking their breasts. Others, standing on the roofs of the houses, gazed up at the sky and uttered lamentations. Animals were bellowing and hiding, birds were flying low and falling to the ground. Pilate had made a visit to Herod, and both were now looking in terror at the sky from the terrace upon which Herod had, that morning, with so much state, watched Jesus insulted and maltreated by the mob. "This is not natural," they said. "Too much has certainly been done to Jesus." Then they went across the forum to Pilate's palace. Both were very uneasy, and they walked with rapid strides, surrounded by their guards. Pilate turned away his head from Gabbatha, the judgment seat from which he had sentenced Jesus to death. The forum was deserted. The people had hurried to their homes. Though some few were still running about with mournful cries, and several small groups were gathered in the public places. Pilate sent for some of the Jewish ancients to come to his palace and asked them what they thought the darkness meant. As for himself, he said, he looked upon it as a sign of wrath. Their God appeared to be angry at their desiring to put the Galilean to so violent a death, for he certainly was a prophet and a king, but that he himself washed his hands, etc. But the ancients, hardened in their obstinacy, explained it in a natural phenomenon, not at all uncommon. Many were converted, also those soldiers that, at the arrest of Jesus on Mount Olivet, had fallen again and arisen. By degrees, a crowd gathered before Pilate's palace, on the same spot upon which they had in the morning cried, "Crucify him! Away with him!" They now cried, "Unjust judge! His blood be upon his murderers!" Pilate had to surround himself with soldiers. That Zadok, who in the morning when Jesus was taken in the judgment hall, had loudly proclaimed his innocence, cried and shouted in such a way that Pilate was on the point of arresting him. Pilate sternly reproached the Jews. He had, he said, no part whatever in the affair. Jesus was their king, their prophet, their holy one, whom they had not, he had put to death. It was nothing to him, Pilate, for they themselves had brought about his death. Anxiety and terror reached their height in the temple. The slaughtering of the Paschal Lamb had just begun when the darkness of night suddenly fell upon Jerusalem. All were filled with consternation, while here and there broke forth loud cries of woe. The high priest did all they could to maintain a peace and order. The lamps were lighted, making the sacred precincts as bright as day, but the consternation became only the greater. Annas, terribly tormented, ran from corner to corner in his desire to hide himself. The screens and lattices before the windows of the houses were shaken, and yet there was no storm. The darkness was on the increase. In distant quarters of the city, the northwest section, toward the walls, where there were numerous gardens and sepulchres, some of the latter fell in as if the ground were shaken. 53. Jesus abandoned his fourth word on the cross. After Jesus' third word to his blessed mother and John, an interval of gloomy silence reigned upon Golgotha, and many of the onlookers fled back to the city. The malicious revilings of the Pharisees ceased. The horses and asses of the riders huddled close to one another and drooped their heads. Vapor and fog hung over everything. Jesus, in unspeakable torture, endured on the cross extreme abandonment and desolation of soul. He prayed to his heavenly Father in those passages of the Psalms and were now being fulfilled in himself. I saw around him angelic figures. He endured an infinite torment, all that a poor, crushed, tortured creature in the greatest abandonment, without consolation, human or divine, suffers, when faith, hope, and love stand alone in the desert of tribulation, without prospect of return, without taste or sentiment, without a ray of light, left there to live alone. No words can express this pain by this suffering. Jesus gained for us the strength by uniting our abandonment to the merits of his own upon the cross. Victoriously to conquer at our last hour, when all ties and relations with this life and mode of existence, with this world and its laws cease, and when therefore the ideas which we form in this life of the other world also cease. He gained for us merit to stand firm in our own last struggle, when we too shall feel ourselves entirely abandoned. He offered his misery, his poverty, his pains, his desolation for us miserable sinners, so that whoever is united with Jesus in the body of the church must not despair at that last hour, even if light and consolation being withdrawn, he is left in darkness. Into this desert of interior night, we are no longer necessitated to plunge alone and exposed to danger. Jesus has let down into the abyss of the bitter sea of desolation his own interior and exterior abandonment upon the cross, thus leaving the Christian not alone in the dereliction of death when the light of heavenly consolation burns dim. For the Christian in the last hour of peril, there is no longer any dark and unknown region, any loneliness, any abandonment, any despair for Jesus. The light, the truth, and the way blessed the dark way by traversing it himself, and by planting his cross upon it, chased from it all that is frightful. Jesus, wholly abandoned, wholly deprived of all things, and utterly helpless, sacrificed himself in infinite love. Yes, he turned his abandonment itself into a rich treasure by offering to his heavenly Father his life, labors, love, and sufferings, along with the bitter sense of our ingratitude that thereby he might strengthen our weakness and enrich our poverty. He made before God his last testament, by which he gave over all his merits to the church and to sinners. He thought of everyone in his abandonment. He was with every single soul until the end of time. He prayed, too, for those heretics who believed that being God, he did not feel his sufferings, and that as man he felt them only a little, or at least far less than any other would have done. But while I was sharing in and sympathizing with Jesus' prayer, I heard these words, as if coming from his lips. We should by all means teach the people that Jesus, more keenly than any human being can conceive, endured this pain of utter abandonment because he was hypostatically united with the divinity, because he was truly God and man, being in a sacred humanity wholly abandoned by the Father. He felt most perfectly that bereavement. He drained to the dregs the bitter cup of dereliction. He experienced for the time what a soul endures that has lost its God forever. And so, when in his agony he cried out with a loud voice, he meant not only to make known his dereliction, but also to publish to all afflicted souls who acknowledge God as their Father, that the privilege of recurring to him in filial confidence he merited for them then and there. Toward the third hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, "Ele, ele, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When this clear cry of our Lord broke this fearful stillness around the cross, the scoffers turned toward it, and one said, "He is calling Elias," and another, "Let us see whether Elias will come to deliver him." When the most afflicted mother heard the voice of her son, she could no longer restrain herself. She again pressed forward to the cross, followed by John, Mary Cleophas, Magdalene, and Salome. While the people around were lamenting and trembling with fear, a troop of about 30 distinguished men from Judea in the neighborhood of Joppa came riding up on horseback. They were on their way back to Jerusalem for the celebration of the feast. When they beheld the frightful treatment to which Jesus had been subjected and the threatening appearance in nature, they expressed their horror aloud and cried out, "Were it not that the temple of God is in it, this cruel city should be burned to the ground for having charged itself with such a crime." Such expressions from strangers, evidently of high rank, encouraged the people. Loud murmurs and cries of grief resounded everywhere, and many of those similarly impressed retired together from the scene. The remaining spectators were now divided into two parties. One gave utterance to sorrow and indignation. The other continued to insult Jesus and rage against him. The Pharisees, however, were disheartened. They feared a rising of the populace, since great disturbance was even then prevailing in Jerusalem. They deliberated with the centurion Abinadar, whereupon an order was given to close the city gate in the neighborhood of Mount Calvary, that communication with the city might thus be cut off. A messenger was sent to Pilate and Herod for a bodyguard of 500 men to prevent an insurrection. In the meantime, the centurion Abinadar did all in his power to secure peace and order. He forbade the Pharisees to insult Jesus, lest the people might be infuriated. Soon after 3 o'clock, the sky brightened a little, and the moon began to recede from the sun in an opposite direction. The sun, red and rayless, appeared surrounded by a mist, and the moon sank suddenly as if falling to the opposite side. By degrees, the sunbeams shone out again, and the stars disappeared, but the sky still looked lowering. With returning light, the scoffers on Calvary again became bold and triumphant. Then it was that they said, "He is calling Elias." Abinadar commanded quiet and order. This concludes our reading for today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. As Jesus is on the cross, and Mary and that group stand nearby, the good thief, Didymus, says, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "You'll be with me in paradise." There's a power in that statement because it says to Didymus that the gates of heaven will be opened on this day, that he will be with Jesus, that he will be in paradise, heaven. There was no purgatory, almost, you could say, but that being there on the cross alongside Jesus, that was the purifying moment. That was the contrition that Didymus felt yesterday in our reading. And then we hear, "Behold your son, behold your mother," and there's more words that Anne Catherine Emmerich relates, but she goes on to say, "I don't know if Jesus vocally said those words or if I sense his interior words." So that maybe Anne Catherine Emmerich, to describe it, was reading the heart of Jesus, or that the heart of Jesus and what he was thinking was made known to her. But I thought that was an interesting revelation here, that maybe she didn't hear all these things, but that she sensed them, that they became known to her. And then we have the abandonment of Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What we heard, I think, gives great encouragement. For the Christian in that last hour of peril, so at the end of your life, there is no longer any dark and unknown region, any loneliness, any abandonment, any despair, for Jesus blessed the dark way by traversing it himself, and by planting his cross upon it, chased from it all that is frightful. So Jesus, because he experiences the abandonment, we no longer need to have that abandonment at our hour. He has chased away all that is frightful. You know, demons and devils are coming to us at the hour of our death, trying to steal our soul. But Jesus chases them away by his death on the cross. So we claim that in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus and his most holy cross. And we should pray that by the power of the cross of Jesus, that at our death we might be delivered from all that is around us, and that we might be like that good thief, that we might be with Jesus in paradise. This brings us to the end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com. And use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope that you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and the Dolorous Passion, with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Please share this podcast with others. Rate and review it wherever you listen. Text a link to a friend. Encourage them to listen and to have holy conversations with you about what we're reading and listening to. Until next time, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.